Beloved, I want us to take these next few moments before we share in the Lord's Supper together to reflect and to meditate on the travail and the agony that our Lord Jesus Christ experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane as he contemplated the cross to which he would shortly go. With the meal completed, Jesus and his disciples withdrew to a familiar place. It was a place they'd been to together, a place where they had spent time in prayer together. And the name Gethsemane is fitting for what takes place there this night. It means the oil press, or the place of crushing. And it's fitting because it's here where the olives were pressed that our Savior was pressed in heart and in mind and in soul as he considered the cross that lay before him. I want you to hear these words from verses 32 through 34 from Mark chapter 14. Mark writes, "And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.'" As our Lord enters into Gethsemane, he leaves most of his disciples at the entrance to the garden. But he takes with him his inner circle. He takes with him Peter and James and John, his closest friends. And before them, the Lord Jesus Christ began to be greatly distressed and troubled. This profound sadness enveloped him. An inner agony came upon the Lord Jesus, and he was literally full of heaviness. And we're given a glimpse into the state of our Savior's soul, his heart. And that glimpse reveals a soul that is in turmoil, in severe distress. Never had Peter, James, and John seen Jesus like this. I can't even imagine trying to put myself in their mind as they saw him in this condition. As the Lord Jesus Christ is contemplating the cross, as he's contemplating what must be so that sinners may be saved, Jesus says he's gripped with sorrow even unto death. I want us to think about that. This is the God-man. This is the one who is invested with all power and with all glory, right? And he is suffering in his soul. And leaving his three closest friends with the command, "Remain here and watch," the idea being to pray as Jesus prays, he makes his way deeper into the garden so that he can meet with the Father alone. So he can contemplate the cross alone. So he can consider his coming suffering and sacrifice alone. And we get the sense of the weight upon his soul in the words that Mark records for us in verses 35 and 36. He tells us, "And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Through the pen of Mark, God allows us to see Jesus in a way that even his closest friends do not. We see our Lord. We see the master of all of creation. We see the Almighty One. Gripped with agony and sorrow and dread. And he's on his knees. He's on his face. In the Garden of Gethsemane, crying out to his Father in deep and impassioned prayer. And we see the reason for his sorrow. We see the reason for his travail. It's the cup. It's this cup that he must drink. It's this cup that the Father has reserved for him. This cup of judgment that he must drain if wretched sinners like us are to be redeemed. And notice it so weighs upon the Lord that he prays, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Well, we got to see this. Man, what afflicts the Lord is not merely the thought of physical death. That's not it. Not even as gruesome and as horrific as crucifixion is. Our Lord knew Isaiah 53. He knew the Roman practice of crucifixion. He knew that his back would be torn open with a whip. He knew that he would be mocked. He knew that he would be humiliated and publicly denigrated. He knew that he would be scourged and beaten. He knew that spikes would be driven through his wrists and his feet. He knew that he would be hung naked before a jeering crowd to endure a hideous and a painful death. And in fact, he had already set his face to go to Jerusalem to endure just that. He refused to shrink from the knowledge that Judas Iscariot would betray him, from the false accusations that would be leveled against him, from the cowardice of Pilate in refusing to release him, from the heartlessness of the Roman soldiers, and that the other, you know, disciples would soon desert him, right? While that was all painful, Lord, that was not the crux of what caused his wrenching anguish of soul. It's the cup. It's the cup. So here's the thing. The cup that the Lord, that the Father had prepared for our Lord, it wasn't a vague, indistinct thing to Jesus. He knew. He knew exactly its depths and he knew exactly its magnitude. He knew what he had to suffer in order to save us. What is that cup? Scripture tells us. Psalm 11 says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Psalm 75. It is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord, there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed. And he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. We read throughout the scripture. this reference to God's cup of wrath, this cup of his anger, the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. That was the cup that Christ was facing. That was the cup he dreaded. The cup of God's wrath, the cup of his fury against sin, the cup that sinners, you and I, justly deserve. The cup that Christ must drink was the full measure of God's wrath that he must endure in order to make atonement for the sins of his people and to satisfy in our place the wages of sin. And it's that cup that reveals the true nature of the cross. Beloved, the cross was not simply an act of injustice on the part of men. It was not simply the most horrific sentence that you could receive. The cross was the price that must be paid for our redemption, substitutionary, sacrificial, suffering, and death. The cup is God's Son in our flesh, standing in the place of all of God's elect, bearing in his body on the cross everything we deserve as sinners, the full measure of God's holy wrath against our sin, the full measure of torment and agony that we deserve who have indignantly sinned against the holy God of heaven and earth. That's the cup that Christ must receive in our place. He must stand before God's holy justice and answer in his own body and soul upon the cross the penalty of our sin and endure the burning and the holy vengeance of Almighty God. The hour for which he had come into the world to give his life as a ransom for sinners is now upon him. And he who is holy and righteous and pure was to bear upon himself everything that is unholy and unrighteous and impure about us. All the depravity, all the corruption, all the pollution of every person who would ever come to faith must be placed upon the perfect and blameless Son of God. And how he must have recoiled at that thought, we can't even begin to imagine. To drink the cup would mean that the Holy One would bear upon himself the corruption and pollution of our sin. To drink the cup would mean that his eternal fellowship with the Father must for a time be broken. To stand in our place would bring forth from our Lord the agonizing cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the cry of separation. Something he had never experienced in all of eternity. He must bear our sin. He must be forsaken by the Father. He must endure hell on our behalf. And by drinking the cup, the judgment that should have fallen upon us would be poured upon him. And then in that horrific moment, the Father would crush him. He would treat him as the vilest of sinners. And Christ would know abject wrath. He would know the utter cursing of his soul. He would know by experience the burning torment of God's vengeance. And he must do it alone. He must do it alone. There's no one to bear this awful weight with him. There's no one to share in the suffering. There's no one to help him bear the burden. He would be overwhelmingly alone. The full weight of redemption and all that it requires rested upon him alone. In the words of Charles Spurgeon, he said, "He must be the center of all the vengeance and bear away upon himself what ought to have fallen upon the guilty sons of men." It's the cup that was the bedrock reason for Jesus crying in the garden. And after praying for an hour, he comes again to his disciples. And Mark tells us he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Beloved, he comes to his disciples, right? These men that we just read moments before were claiming everlasting fidelity to Jesus, a willingness to die with him if they must. And if they can't even pray and intercede with him for an hour. And in Jesus' words, we get an insight to what is really taking place there. Beloved, he's being tempted. He's being tempted in a way we can't even begin to comprehend. He pleads with his disciples, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Watch and pray that you do not enter into temptation like that which I am enduring. That's the idea. And with his words, we get an insight into his own travail. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He's telling us, beloved, of the ferocity of the battle. There's a war taking place in Gethsemane. An unseen battle raging in the garden. In fact, I agree with the old theologians. They're absolutely right when they say this was the hour of Christ's greatest temptation to turn away from the path to the cross. You know, we often think that after Jesus' temptation in the wilderness that Satan never tempted Jesus again. But that is not what Scripture says. No, Scripture says that he left Jesus for a more opportune time. Beloved, there was no more opportune time than this. What must it have been like? What must it have been like as Christ is contemplating the wrath of God, and at the same time being assailed by all the power of Satan? What would that have been like? There's no way we can know. But we know something of Satan and his schemes, don't we? We know that he trades in lies. know that he's a murderer. We know that he is the master of insinuation. We know that he seeks to sow doubt in heart and mind. Yet I want you to see this. I want you to see the greatness of your Savior in this. Is that even as Satan is trying to pry him from the Father's will and purpose, Jesus clung to the Father. He clung to his mission. He would not distrust the Father, and he would not leave us without a Savior. Mark says in verses 39 and 40 that again he went away and prayed, saying the same words, and again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Notice this. Earnestly, Christ prays the same words. He goes away, he prays the same words. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. You know, beloved, those words, they hold great mystery. There's no way we can understand their depth. And yet, even as Christ is asking what he knows the Father cannot grant, not if we are to be saved, right? He is bringing his heart and his soul and his emotions into alignment with the Father's will. Not what I will, but what you will. And it is important for us to see that when Jesus says these words, those aren't words of passive or reluctant submission to God's will. Those are words of sure resolve and determination. Determination despite the cost. To accomplish the task that the Father had set before him and to do it with the same devotion, with the same full engagement of his will that marked every other aspect of his life. Beloved, Christ's obedience to the Father had never been in question, and it is not in question here. This temptation, though severe, beyond any we have ever endured, it would fall flat. But not without a battle. A battle he would win. There'd be no capitulation to this enemy in the garden. There'd be no rebellion against the will of the Father. The second Adam would not fail where the first Adam did. It wouldn't happen. The first Adam rebelled against God and brought sin into the world. The second Adam remained steadfast and faithful to the Father's will, determined to bring a death blow to sin and to Satan. What an incredible contrast between the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane. In one, paradise is lost. From the other, paradise would be regained. In one, mankind was enslaved. From the other, mankind would be redeemed. In one, the selfishness of man cried out, not your will, God, but mine be done. And in the other, the selfless love of God's Son cried out, not my will, Father, but yours be done. Out of deep love for his Father and out of profound and incalculable love for and devotion to us, Christ determined to drain the cup of God's wrath to the dregs. And we see his resolve in these last two verses. Verses 41 and 42. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us be going. See? My betrayer is at hand. Rising from the ground, the hour at hand, with his resolve set, Jesus goes, he wakes up his disciples, and he boldly marches out to face the betrayal of Judas and his arrest. There's not going to be any hiding. There's not going to be any attempting to flee, just holy boldness and certain resolve. Christ will indeed finish the work that the Father is pleased to give him. He indeed would receive the cup from his Father, and what he did in marching to meet his betrayer and those who conspired to put him to death shows us the fullness of his devotion. Beloved, the might and the resolve of the Lord Jesus Christ is glorious in this passage. He doesn't retreat. He goes to meet his betrayer head on. Beloved, that's our champion. That's our captain. That's our Savior. We can never understand the degree of his loving commitment to the will of the Father and his loving commitment to us until we see his determination to willingly embrace the wrath of God to save our souls from judgment, to fight the battle of temptation, and to fight it unto victory, knowing that that victory over temptation would result in the shedding of his blood and the torment of his soul for you and me. What do you say to that? What do we say to that? What human words do we have? Thank God we have Scripture. Thank God we have Scripture. Just listen to these words from Psalm 116. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. Beloved, do you see what Christ did? Jesus came, he took the cup of wrath that we deserve. He drained it to the dregs, and he gave to us instead the cup of salvation. The cup of blessing, right? And when we truly see the travail of Christ's soul, when we really behold his resolve to drain the cup of wrath for us and give us the cup of salvation, our hearts, man, if we are alive, they're going to be inflamed with love and devotion to him, are they not? We can't just passively contemplate these things. But our souls are stirred to worship the one who is worthy of all praise. Man, we should overflow with worship because we have a soul set free. Our hearts should be united in passionate praise. There should be within us a fervent desire to forsake sin and live to the praise of his glory. And here's why. Love begets love, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Love begets love. The love of Christ for us, man, it begets real love for him in a soul that has tasted the goodness of God. Have you tasted it? Have you tasted it? Lift up the cup of salvation. You who are redeemed of the Lord, and rejoice that because of what Christ has done, every ounce of wrath that stood against you, that stood against me, has been completely born and expiated by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been extinguished and exhausted. It is finished in the sacrifice of Christ. That cup has been drained and it's been dashed in pieces at the foot of the cross. And so if you're in Christ, if you trust Him as your only hope in life and death, God deals with you now in covenant love. Never to destroy you, but to perfect you and make you into the image of His Holy Son, who didn't shy away from the will of the Father, but who embraced it fully in Gethsemane so long ago. So worship Him and praise Him and be in awe of Jesus Christ, that for your sake and for mine, He took the cup of wrath so that we could receive the cup of salvation, the cup of bitter judgment so we could receive the cup of pardon, the cup of forsakenness, so that we might have the cup of fellowship, the cup of anguish, so we could take the cup of joy, the cup of affliction, so that we might take the cup of kindness, the cup of cursing, so we could take the cup of blessing, and the cup of condemnation, so that we could receive the cup of grace. Behold your Savior and your King. Behold the cup that He drank and the cup He gives to you. Be grateful and drink deeply of all its benefits. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, there are some times when we meditate and we consider the wonder of your love and the way in which you expressed it, when we think about the way that you overcame the fiery darts of Satan and temptation, in order that you might be faithful to receive the cup of wrath in our place. It's hard to find words. And thank you seems so inadequate. Lord, we love you. We love you. We praise you. We extol your great name. You are matchless. We magnify you as our Redeemer, as our Advocate, as our Mediator. We celebrate your perfection, your holiness, your righteousness, your might and your power to save. We declare you are the only Savior and Lord, and there is no other. And we do ask you, like in the words of the hymn that we sang, that Lord, our lives would not outlast our love for you. Thank you that you gave yourself to be crushed and to be broken, to bear on yourself the weight and the shame of our sin, the guilt of our sins, to pay the debt of justice and righteousness in our place, to uphold the holiness of God. To endure condemnation on our behalf, so that for those who are in you by faith, there is therefore now no condemnation. I pray we would think meaningfully, Lord, about the whole of your passion, but especially tonight, about your draining the cup of wrath to the dregs. I pray now that you prepare our hearts to come to the table and to share in the supper that you ordained, by which the gospel is spoken in symbol, that we can understand. Lord, feed our souls, even as we share in this bread and in this cup. And I ask this in your blessed and holy and perfect name.